church planter Justin Bieber t-shirt this morning, but I decided not to because of the theme. Brothers, fathers, it's wonderful to be here with you this morning, and always wonderful to be back at Carriage Lane Presbyterian Church. As I was driving over here this morning through torrential downpour and trying not to hydroplane and be killed on the way to this talk, I was thinking about how formative my years were here at Carriage Lane. I left this church 13 years ago in tears. In tears. 13 years ago. And this congregation in a very short 3 years became very, very special to us. And my friendship with Doug Griffith and Tim Gwynn has continued to be blessed and to grow. And also, it is wonderful to see some of the youth. I remember Tristan Farmer here when he was just a little lanky seventh grader running around. And Chris Sewell now is the youth pastor of Carriage Lane. Amazing. And have such sweet, fond memories of Chris's dad before he went to be with the Lord. And so it's great to be here today. And I want to say, a couple of you asked about the Charleston church plant. I am so happy that Carriage Lane is going to be partnering with us in this new adventure that we're going on, and we're going to be planting an Ordinary Means of Grace Reformed and Confessional Church in Charleston, South Carolina. So after leaving here in tears, after 13 years, I shed many tears last Sunday as I preached my final sermon after a 10-year ministry to Grace Presbyterian Church. I preached on heaven from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, where there will be no more partings, whether in this life or in the next. And an emotional day, but a good day, and they are sending us out with their full blessing, and we praise the Lord for that. There are over 350,000 people in Charleston County, and there are less than 500 people in PCA churches in that county. There are over 20,000 students on the peninsula of Charleston, South Carolina. And I would guess, from my estimation, less than 100 of those students are in PCA churches. The fields are wide unto harvest, and we want to go labor along with our brothers and sisters in Charleston to reach the lost and to make disciples. So pray for us. We move in 2 weeks. We are right now surrounded by all the things of this life that we will not take with us eventually, but we have to take with us now. A lot of boxes filled up, stacked up. Tim, I wish I was, at this point in time, I wish I was a charismatic and didn't need any books, okay? It is a horrible thing to be a Reformed minister and have to move somewhere. It's back-breaking. Well, I want to begin this morning to say that I'm going to be saying some things similar to what Joel Beakey just said, but some things that are tough. You know, we are always failing, always falling short of the glory of God, even as born-again Christians, even as born-again Christian men, we fall short of being all that God calls us to be. And so this is why we have the confession of sin every week in our liturgy, right? We need God's grace, and it's only by God's grace and by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to respond to and to live out the very things that we're going to be talking about this morning. I stand before you this morning as a man who has been saved by grace, a man who is living in grace, a man who doesn't do all the things I'm going to talk to you about this morning perfectly. So we are all in a growth process. Some of the things we're going to talk about, some of the things you just heard from Dr. Beakey, you may be thinking, my goodness, I'm in my 60s. My kids have been raised, and I didn't do that. I did not make that investment. I made other kinds of investments, but I didn't make that kind of a spiritual investment, and I'm very sad about that. Well, we all are sad and repentant over the ways we have not lived up until now, up until this very morning. But brothers and fathers, we still can respond to this teaching. fathers and grandfathers, you can still make investments in your children and in your grandchildren when it comes to these things. And I think that you'll see how you can do that as we move through these things. Brothers, we are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. We add nothing to what Christ has done for us. I know that that gospel is clearly preached in this church. And so we glory in that. We boast in nothing but the work of Christ alone for our salvation. And yet, in Him, in Christ, we are called to live godly lives. In Christ, we are called to be Christian men. And our culture, as we're going to think about in just a moment, is going so far away from this as our culture becomes more and more secular. Christian manhood, we can call it that. I know it's true that manhood is manhood. We understand that as Christians. But if I can just call it Christian manhood here for a moment, it's being lost, even in the church. And so I think it's important that we explore some of these themes this morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. And be strong. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, as we come before you, as weak and needy men who are utterly dependent upon you, both physically and spiritually, for our well-being and our health, we ask, O God, that you would speak to us. Lord, if we are walking on the wrong path, or we are living with the wrong kinds of patterns in our lives, if our schedule does not, our daily schedule does not reflect our priorities, our professed priorities of wanting to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, of wanting to be the heads of our families and to be the spiritual encouragers of our wives and children. We ask, O God, that even this morning you would change our hearts, that you would renew a right spirit within us, that those sinful patterns would be broken, and that we would begin to walk with you in conformity to your word. O Lord, we pray this to you. Unless you build the house, O Lord, we labor in vain. Unless you work in our hearts, Lord, this message here will fall on deaf ears. Lord, speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. So, I want to explore with you this morning what it means to act like men. What does Paul mean when he says this? Is the first thing that comes to your mind, you know, riding a Harley Davidson, or, you know, being a lion tamer, or doing some kind of dangerous thing, or being an NFL football player? You know, all of these things we think about what it means to be manly. But really, at the end of the day, as Tim articulated earlier, truly being a man is being a Christian man in that full sense of the word. Because someone could be manly and yet really not be a man, if I can put it in those terms. What does God mean when he exhorts Christian men through the Apostle Paul to act like men? Ultimately, this is God. If we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, we know that this is God himself saying to us, act like men. Beloved, if there was ever a time in history, a more important time in history, that we needed to consider these things, it's now. It's now. For the doctrine of biblical masculinity is under attack in our culture like never before. It seems at every turn our culture is attempting to blur the lines between masculinity and femininity. You have the increase of unisex clothing, don't you? Is this the girl section or the guy section? Yes. Yes, it is. More and more men are wearing makeup, large amounts of hair product, tight jeans, big diamond stud earrings in their ears, rather than protect our women, we're sending them into combat. Homosexuality and effeminacy, especially among young men, is being promoted and celebrated by the media, it seems, at every turn. These days, we rarely, if ever, see the media highlighting true godly character, virtue, humility, or that word that is a forgotten word, that word chivalry. Chivalrous orientation. In addition to this blurring of the lines of distinction between men and women, there is the problem of perpetual adolescence among men. In other words, more and more we are seeing men not take responsibility in their lives. You should see the statistics are staggering about the percentage of men who are not making commitments to get married, but rather to live with a girl. The lack of commitment that men are making after college to do something, to make a living, to invest in some part of our society by making a living and using their gifts. Men do not want to grow up. Men are increasingly unwilling to make any kind of long-term commitments. Even in appearance, men are dressing more and more like adolescents. I made the joke about the Justin Bieber t-shirt earlier. And I'll never forget seeing a little clip of this on YouTube. Somebody sent it to me. Justin Bieber's pastor was being interviewed, and he looked more like Justin Bieber than Justin Bieber did. I thought, you got to be kidding me. This guy is like in his mid-30s or early 40s, and he looks like a 15-year-old. And the question was asked, who has affected who here? And I don't remember the answer, but I think it's pretty clear, whatever he said, who was affecting who. That's why I make the joke about church planters. You see a lot of church planters these days. That are dressed in an adolescent way. This past week, I read in the latest edition of Modern Reformation an article on this theme, and there's a new sociological term that's being used today, a new category. It's called adolescence. Adolescence. And I'm thinking, this is perfect. It's a perfect word, really, for what we're seeing in our day. You are more likely to find men between 20 and 40 playing a video game in their free time, rather than reading a good book or doing something redeeming their time. I recently read that 29% of video game players are over the age of 50. I mean, regular video game players. We live in an age and a culture that celebrates youth, folly, and triviality and looks down upon gray hair, wisdom, and substance. Is it not so? Is it not so? Guys that are older wanting to look younger, that don't want the gray hair, that don't want the Tim Gwynn's haircut, you know? People, what did the proverb say about gray hair? It's the glory. The gray hair is the glory. It's where wisdom is found. It's cultures have honored gray hair. A lot of you men are like, yes, this is great. Thank you. Some affirmation of my gray hair. We shouldn't be trying necessarily to cover it up. We should rejoice in it and thank God for it. When we read about youth in the Proverbs, it's not positive. We don't hear positive things about youth on a regular basis when we read the Proverbs. We see that bound up in youth is what? Folly. And bound up in the older is wisdom. And so we have this great contrast in the Bible, but we've switched that. Now everybody's trying to be young and foolish and to embrace all the things that the young and foolish are embracing. But God calls us, as Christian men, to go against the grain, to swim against the tide. Recently I saw a little clip of fish up in Canada. I think they were trout, going against the water and trying to jump up these little tiny waterfalls. It's amazing to see. It was salmon, actually. The strength of these salmon going against the tide. And I was thinking, that is what we are as Christians more and more to be in our culture, is it not? To swim against the tide. We are to act like men. In the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul was exhorting the men in this congregation at the end of this letter, again, to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men, and to be strong. In other words, in light of the return of Christ, which the end of 1 Corinthians is speaking about, isn't it? In light of the return of Christ, They must be ready for his second coming and not stray off the path of orthodoxy or orthopraxy. That is, right thinking, right doctrine, and right living or right practice. They are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. For when we are weak, we learn, we are strong. God is strong in us. We must stand firm, brothers. We must be strong. We must act like men in 21st century Peachtree City and beyond. But the question still remains, how do we do that? How do we act like men? Well, this is in part what Tim asked me to speak on this morning in relating Christian manhood to Christian piety. There are a lot of different directions we could take when speaking about this idea of Christian manhood or biblical masculinity, but we want to talk about it this morning in relation to piety and in particular, private or personal piety, family piety, and corporate piety or Lord's Day piety. And I want us to see how this very much helps us to fulfill the role of Christian manhood, to act like men. We must be men of biblical piety. This is how we fulfill our role as Christian men. Christian manhood begins and ends with Christian piety. What is piety? It's an old word. It's kind of a word we don't use too much anymore, but I think we should use it more. Piety, it's that growing godliness that comes through authentic faith in Jesus Christ and the faithful appropriation of his appointed means of grace. Let me say that again. It's that growing godliness that comes through authentic faith in Jesus Christ and the faithful appropriation of his appointed means of grace. The receiving, the faithful receiving of the word, the sacraments, and prayer, and the exercise of those. That is Christian piety. It's growth in grace by appropriating the means of grace. We are to be men of piety. We must be men of piety as individuals. It all starts with us individually. We must be men of piety as heads of our household and as members or leaders of the church. I'll never forget a mentor of mine once saying, you know, we make all these New Year's resolutions every year, and we follow about, 4% of them. But shouldn't it be that over and over we should make a renewed commitment to be serious about the vows that we have taken in life? What are some of those vows we have taken? What are the most important vows we have taken in life? Can you shout out? Marriage. Our marriage vows. Think of the serious, sobering vows you took on your marriage day before God, before many witnesses. What else? Church membership. Church membership vows. Those are pretty important, aren't they? A lot of times we go through that like it's perfunctory, but it is important. Church membership is so foundational to our lives. What else? Okay, military vows. What else? There's an important one. Public service, important vows, yes. Baptism, young theologian over here. Okay. Baptism. We take vows at our baptism as parents when our infants are baptized, or perhaps if you were baptized as an adult, you took vows. These vows, the vows of our baptism, vows of church membership, the vows that we have taken in our wedding ceremonies, these are foundational. And shouldn't we think about these vows in terms of our own Christian manhood and Christian piety? Well, of course we should. Well, our own Westminster Confession of Faith underscores this threefold approach to piety. That is, individually, family, and corporately. Listen to what it says here in Westminster Confession of Faith 21:6. God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, that is by yourself, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. And so there we have it. worship in secret, secret piety, if you want to call it that, family piety, gathering together with our families to worship God, and then public or corporate piety, where we gather together with God's people. This is not to be carelessly or willfully neglected. We're going to talk about all three of these, but we're really going to focus on family worship, as that's kind of a theme for this morning. So personal piety, individual piety. True piety and growth can only take place in men who have been born again. If you're looking for spiritual growth this morning, you're looking to grow and to be more of a man of character and Christian manhood, if you're not born again, it can't happen. It can't happen. Only we who have been made alive in Christ can grow. Dead people cannot grow. You remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so here we have the clear teaching that those who are dead cannot grow spiritually. We must be made alive. We must be united to Christ. And so, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? Perhaps the reasons why your values, your priorities are so out of whack is because you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're living a lie. Young person, old person, doesn't matter. Are you in Christ this morning? True piety begins at conversion. Secondly, piety begins in the closet, in secret. Personal piety begins in secret. You've heard it said, you are who you are when no one is watching. You are who you are when no one is watching. In some respects, this is true spiritually, isn't it? In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't our Lord contrast the false piety and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees with those who had true faith? How did he do that? Well, the ones that were hypocritical were always doing their righteous deeds before men. They were public figures, and they were always prancing around like peacocks, flowering around their good works, showing off. But Christ condemned them. Why? Because it wasn't true piety. It was a show. It was outward. It was Sunday morning church. And it wasn't real life. Jesus says, doesn't he, by way of contrast, that those who are truly sincere and have true faith first pray in secret. They pray in secret. They fast without making a show. They give without drawing attention to themselves. In addition, our personal piety is manifest and strengthened through regular times of personal devotion or personal worship, as some call it. King David in Psalm 63 expressed his love to God when he wrote, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And down in verses 5 and 6, David says, his soul is satisfied when I, or he writes that his soul is satisfied when I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the watches of the night. Some of you came to faith later in life, perhaps like myself. I was born again at age 20. And I think back to the kind of zeal and hunger that I had to spend time with God. And really, even though there's that newness, there's that freshness, just like when you first get married, there's this freshness to your marriage and this joy. And it's not like you're going to get back because your relationship matures in love and in service to one another. But there still should be that sense of true love, shouldn't there? That affection, that heart for God, that yearning and desire to be with him, that earnestness to seek him in the morning, to lay your head on the pillow and to think about the loveliness of Christ, the beauty of our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is David's heart. He's remembering God upon his bed in the watches of the night. He's passionate for God. His soul is satisfied to overflowing. He's hungering and thirsting for him. So he spends time with him. Jesus himself demonstrates a heart of personal piety, doesn't he? At the beginning of his public ministry in Mark 1:35, he rises very early in the morning while it is still dark, and he departs and he goes out to a desolate place where he prays. Brothers, if the eternal Son of God made flesh takes time to spend with his heavenly Father in prayer to be strengthened and encouraged in his soul, ought not we to do the same? At the end of Christ's ministry, during the biggest time of crisis, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he do? He goes to be alone with his Father. And he prays and he agonizes. In his humanity, he is deathly afraid of what is coming, namely the wrath of God poured out on him because of your sins, because of my sins. He said, Father, is there any way this cup can pass from me? And then he says, not my will, but yours be done. This is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate man. The ultimate man. He is the man's man. A man of love and a man of sacrifice and a man of piety. Our piety, fathers and brothers, should not just be public piety, but a private one as well. A true biblical manhood is expressed chiefly by personally and humbly walking with God through Christ and seeking by faith to be conformed to his will for our lives. True Christian manhood is found in sincere expression of personal piety. But it goes beyond this. You know, in our day, in the evangelical world, it's all about that. Me, Jesus, and my Bible. That's all I need. I don't need church. I don't need really anything else. Just that's it. No. The Bible teaches something very different than that. And so we have something else, family piety. Since the pre-fall Garden of Eden, God has mandated a clear role for men in the world. Look at Genesis 2:15 with me if you have your Bibles. Genesis 2:15. Here we have what some have called the masculine mandate. The mandate to true manhood. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. I should have said, get out your phones and your iPads. It says there in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. To work it and to keep it. Now, we can't unpack all that's here this morning, of course. But what I want us to notice is that our God-given mandate as men is to work and to keep. We are to labor in our vocations for the glory of God. We are to use the gifts God has given us to work and to bring something good to society and to our culture, to work and to make money in order to take care of our families and to give towards the work of God. We are to do that, to work. And we are to keep, that is, we are to take care of all that God has sovereignly placed under our care. Chiefly, our wives, our children, our families, and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love all people, especially the household of God, right? Isn't one of the most important ways that we as men must care for our wives and children, isn't it the spiritual way? Well, you bet it is. And one of the best practical ways to spiritually shepherd and disciple our families is through the practice of regular times of family worship. I've heard it said from time to time, you know, it's just so legalistic. It's legalistic. Do you really need to do this? I mean, come on. We're saved by grace. You know, that is so pathetic. This is equivalent to saying something like this. You know, we're saved by grace, and so let's just throw out all the commandments of God, and let's throw out everything that God has given us in order to grow in the grace and knowledge of His truth. You know, we're not saying that you must do family worship in order to be saved. We're saying The Bible is saying we should do family worship because we are saved. Because we are saved. We love God not to earn salvation. We love God because we have received salvation. And we want to love and to serve Him and to glorify Him. And this is a very practical way that we can cultivate true biblical piety within our homes. What is family worship? Family worship is the daily gathering of a Christian household for the purpose of Bible reading, singing, and prayer. It's very simple. The daily gathering of a Christian household for the purpose of Bible reading, singing, and prayer. Brothers, this is my favorite time in the day in the Payne household. I love this time. Now, at times it is frustrating, especially if you have small children. Sometimes, especially a few years ago when our kids were a toddler age, I mean, half of family worship is spanking the kids. You know, that's really encouraging, isn't it? You know, and coming back in, I'm frustrated. My kids are crying. All right, let's sing a hymn now, you know. But, you know, at the end of the day, you're doing it. And you're in the presence of God as a family, for better or for worse. Sometimes after family worship, you have to repent about how terrible family worship was and ask God to help all of us. But it's important to be there. You know, so much of life is just showing up. Just showing up to where you need to be, where you're supposed to be. I love it when my wife Marla and my daughter, our daughter Mary Hannah, age 10, and our son Hans, age 7, gather together in the living room after dinner. And we get out the psalters or the hymnals. And we sing and we get out the Bible and we read Scripture together. And sometimes we memorize Scripture. We go through the catechism. We pray together. This is a special time. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of confession. It's a time of learning. It's a time of discipleship as we read and discuss God's Word and the doctrines of our faith and the catechism. What family activity can compare to the joy of family worship? Sadly, family worship is an unknown and little practiced discipline among Christians in our day. Maybe you're hearing about it for the first time this morning in a detailed way. In the modern evangelical mainstream, emphasis has been taken off of male covenant headship in the home and replaced with a lot of church-based and parachurch-based ministries that basically say, fathers, you don't have to do anything. We'll take care of it for you. Just drop your kid off. And that is not biblical. Any church ministry or parachurch ministry should always be coming alongside the father who is already doing that in the home. And it's a good thing when it is like that. But it should never supplant the ministry of the father, the husband, to his family. Worldliness has supplanted piety in our homes. We are more, let's be honest, often we are more comfortable with a remote control in our hands than we are the Scriptures. Most professing believers could name half or maybe more than half of their 400 TV channels that they have on their cable television, and yet can't even name the Ten Commandments. We will have no quizzes this morning, by the way. But this is a problem. This is a problem, and we should understand it as a problem. We need to be concerned about diligently teaching our children and leading them spiritually in our homes. We should. My prayer is that we would be awakened in our hearts to a renewed passion to worship God in our home, setting aside time each day to give God the praise and the glory and to listen to His voice in the Word, to make family worship a priority. Does our schedule reflect the priority of our hearts, the true values of our hearts? So I hope to spur on those of you who are already engaged in this, and I hope to convince those of you who are not at the moment. And let's look, first of all, you have a sheet there for you if you'd like to follow along or jot some notes down. I want to talk first about the historical foundations of family worship. I want you to see that this is not something that someone came up with 6 years ago at a conference. We can only skim the surface of these historical roots, but I think it's important for us to see. Saint Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch, who lived from 30, yes, year 30, to year 107, He is the human link between the early church and the second generation of believers who followed them. He commented on the Ephesians 6:4 passage stating this, quote, "Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and teach them the Holy Scriptures and also trades, that they may not indulge in idleness. Now the Scripture says, a righteous father educates his children well. His heart shall rejoice in a wise son." Proverbs 23:24. How about Clement of Alexandria? He lived from 153 to 217. He taught that in Christian marriage, the husband and wife ought to spend time in prayer and Scripture reading every morning. Tertullian, 160 to 240 A.D., in the close of a book that he dedicates to his wife, he speaks of the spiritual unity that exists between a husband and a wife. He exhorts all Christian husbands and wives to pray together, fast together, instruct and support each other. John Chrysostom, 347 to 407, taught in the words of Christian historian Philip Schaff that, quote, "Every house should be a church, and every head of a family a spiritual shepherd, remembering the account which he must give even for his children and his servants." And let me just say this. This is not advocating house churches. He's using this as a metaphor. These days, a lot of people are saying, you know, I'm sick of the church. I'm just going to have a church at my house without the proper structure, without the proper theology and doctrine of the church. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that our houses should resemble the church in some way, in that there's instruction and Bible reading and singing and praying going on there. Due to the influences of Gnosticism, Manichaeism, and other pagan teachings that identified the physical world as inherently evil, the church began teaching that in order to pursue true holiness, the Christian needed to do what? Isolate himself or herself. Become a what? A nun or a monk. To join a monastery. If you're serious about growth in grace, then you need to just move into a monastery. And this Middle Ages is called the Dark Ages for a reason. There was little light, little gospel light. So family worship really became something that wasn't happening very often in the church. And when the Word of God is replaced in emphasis with tradition and superstition and the like, family worship becomes less of a priority among Christians. This is true in our own day. The Protestant Reformation and post-Reformation periods, 1500 to 1700, it's one of the most exciting periods of history. Through the ministries of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and John Knox and Bullinger and Bucer and John Owen and Richard Baxter and John Bunyan and others, we see that God's Word was once again shining brightly in the church. Jerome's Latin Vulgate was translated into the common languages, and people again were able to read the Bible for themselves. During this dynamic period, family worship began to be practiced again and to be a priority in the homes of believers. It was unthinkable for families who were blessed enough to own a Bible in those days, not long after the printing press had been created in 1450. It was unthinkable to not read your Bible in your home every day when you had one. Now we have, you know, all of us probably have like 15 Bibles in our homes and several different translations and sometimes different languages, and we fail to pick it up. In the Geneva Bible, the first Reformed study Bible, printed in 1560, there were notes on Genesis 17:27 that said the following, you know, Genesis 17 on the Abrahamic covenant and circumcision. He said this, quote, "They were well instructed, which obeyed to be circumcised without resistance, which thing declareth that masters in their houses ought to be as preachers to their families, that from the highest to the lowest they may obey the will of God." So this was a very different approach, of course, from the medieval Roman Catholic Church, who did not even want the laity to have what? The Word of God, right? The Scriptures. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer who cried out to God while a galley slave on a French ship, "Give me Scotland or I die," fled the persecution of Queen Mary I and joined John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland. And John Knox, according to his own testimony, while he was a foreigner in Geneva, Switzerland, in Calvin's Geneva, said that when he walked through the streets, he could hear in several of the houses the psalms being sung by the families. Family worship was a priority. That city was being changed through the Word of God. Once again, our doctrinal standards found in the Westminster Confession of Faith emphasizes the importance of family worship. It says there in chapter 21 and section 6 that we are to do this in private families daily. Daily. Now, what happened in the mid-19th century to make things really busy for men? Remember? The Industrial Revolution. Things went from an agrarian culture to a urban city culture, factory, so forth. Days were longer for men to be away from their homes. They oftentimes had to travel from their house into a city and then back home. And so all of these kinds of things made not only Lord's Day priorities fade, but also family worship priorities. We have the same kinds of things today. Men commuting into work and back doesn't mean that's wrong. It just means that we need to think about our schedules to how we can make these things a priority. I think of things like FaceTime. You know what FaceTime is? Kind of like Skype. It's amazing. I could be, recently I've had to do some traveling, and I could have the FaceTime on and be speaking to my family. And it's like you're in the room with them. Sometimes we even do the hugs, you know. My son Hans will come around and he'll give me a hug. It's not quite the same, I must admit. A cyber hug really isn't very warm. But there are different ways, even these days, that we can have family worship if we are away traveling on business, isn't there? All different kinds of ways. I've heard of men who have gone off to war having made 12, 20, 24 videos of leading family worship for their family while he's away. I mean, how touching is that? And how touching is it when that man dies and goes to be the Lord, and that's the legacy that the heritage that he left his children? So here we see why family worship has been compromised, why it's no longer happening. The Industrial Revolution. We have a superficial, pragmatic, and man-centered view of the Christian faith. We've forgotten our church history. These things have caused this, amongst the other things I mentioned at the beginning of this talk. But what are the biblical foundations of family worship? You may want to jot these down. They may be on your notes already, but we have covenant headship as an important biblical foundation. Men, we are called to lead. We've been created to lead. We've been commanded to lead. In Acts 2:39, Peter says that the promises of God to Abraham are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And these promises are not just for us, but they are also for whom? For our children. And so we must teach these promises to them. I hear it all the time. I mean, you know, this church is probably like every other PCA church. Probably half of you have been Baptists at one time. Maybe some of you still are, and you haven't told Pastor Doug yet. And I hear it all the time. Why would you baptize a baby? They don't know the difference. I say the same reason that infants were circumcised in the Old Testament. Because this is a work of God through the minister to declare his promises to this child. And whose responsibility is it to teach this child those promises and what that baptism means? The parents. The church as well, yes. But the parents in the home. All the time I'm telling my children when we have a baptism, Hans, Mary Hannah, Daddy's going to baptize someone this morning. I want you to watch. I want you to watch the water being poured out. Do you remember what that water means being poured out? Yes, it means that the blood of Christ is washing away our sins through faith. Yes, that's right. I want you to think about that. And I want you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust him, to remember those promises have been made to you. We are to teach these things to our children. We are to instruct them. Deuteronomy 6. 6 through 9. Turn there with me. One of the most concentrated parts of the Torah is here in this section, Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. We'll start in verse 4. The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and in might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to whom? To your children. Diligently. Diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is This is radical Christian living. This is Christian living in the home. Diligently teaching our children, talking about the things of the Lord around the dinner table. You know, when you start having family worship on a daily basis, you know how much easier it is to start talking about spiritual things in other parts of the day? So important. Ephesians 5, 23 through 27. Look there with me. Here again we see Christian headship. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 23, we have the male headship over the wife. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Brothers, this is sobering. We are to be an agent of sanctification in the lives of our wives. Just as Christ is our head and he's sanctifying us, the church, so we are to be an agent in the hands of the Spirit of helping in the process of sanctification for our wives. All of these metaphors are mixed into Ephesians 5 to show us how important our role is to love our wives as Christ loved the church, giving ourselves for her. You know, one time I heard someone say, you know, it's great, honey, that you make all of, this wasn't my wife, by the way, I'll have to say this. It's great, honey, that you're making all of these declarations of your love to me, that you would die for me, but could you just take out the trash? You know, we make all of these declarations of our love on Valentine's Day and anniversaries and birthdays or whatever, but are we loving our wives by engaging and helping them in their sanctification process and their growth in grace? This is our responsibility. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Look with me at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Okay, I'm guessing that father and grandfather weren't around for whatever reason. But this faith was first found in grandma and mom and passed down to Timothy. Again, in chapter 3 and verse 15 of 2 Timothy. 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Here again, this idea of discipling our children in the home. This is part of the masculine mandate given in Genesis 2:15. We are called to work and to keep. And to keep is to protect and shepherd those whom God has placed under our care. Brothers, to be manly doesn't mean primarily that we go off to Alaska and trout fish and kill a moose and bring it back and put it on our wall. In some ways that seems pretty manly, doesn't it? Maybe you even ride your Harley Davidson out to Alaska to be even more manly. That really is not the essence of Christian manhood, though, is it? It's this kind of leadership, care over our family, our wives, our children. What are some objections to this family worship? Maybe some of you have thought of these even in these moments we've had together. These are from Joel Beakey's little helpful book called Family Worship. How about this? There is no explicit command in the Bible to have family worship. Well, you're right. It doesn't say you must have family worship. But as you've seen, there are so many passages that make it clear that this is a helpful, practical way to bring instruction to our children. Second, excuse. Our family doesn't have time for family worship. Well, my next question would be, what do you have time for? What do you have time for? We have time for everything, it seems. But that. Sometimes I'm so convicted. It gets so late in the day, and I'm thinking, I cannot believe we have not had family worship yet. Our day has been filled up with so many things, and we didn't have 15 or 20 minutes to have family worship. But we do. We need to make time. Thirdly, there is no regular time when all of us can be together. Well, be creative. Find a time, even if it's getting up really early in the morning or having it a little bit later at night or having it through FaceTime or whatever if you're separated by distance. How about fourthly, our family is too small. Maybe it's just you and your wife. Are you kidding me? Having family worth it, just me and my wife? Yes, absolutely. Have a devotion with your wife. Spend time with her. Invest in her spiritually. Invest in your grandkids when they're in town. Have family worship in your living room after dinner when your kids are in town. Our family is too diverse for everyone to profit from it. No, the Word of God does not return void. Let us read it. Let us worship God in our home. Sixthly, I'm not gifted to lead our family in worship. This may be the biggest one. You know, Pastor Tim's talking about family worship all the time. He puts this wonderful guide in there. But, you know, I just can't do that. It's too hard for me. I'm not comfortable praying out loud. Okay, let me just say this. I understand there's a starting point for everybody. But I'm guessing that every one of you brothers can read. I'm just guessing. I think Peachtree City is a pretty highly educated community. Simply start with reading the Bible. Reading the Bible. And then saying a prayer. If you're uncomfortable praying out loud at first, read a prayer. A lot of wonderful red prayers around. Pastor Doug and Pastor Tim could give you some good resources on that. But start simple. And the Lord will grow you in that. Some of our family refuses to participate. That could be a whole different kinds of scenarios. But whether or not your mother-in-law living with you decides to be a part or not, do it anyway. Maybe they will. Eight, we don't want to make hypocrites of our unconverted children. Brothers, we're not called to convert our children, but we are called to teach them and to instruct them. So we're not worried about making hypocrites. Ninth, I can't carry a tune. Well, I've encouraged some of our families to just play a radio with some hymns playing and then sing along to it. Have the hymn along. Do something like that. What are some of the benefits of family worship, brothers? The salvation of our children. God uses means to save His people. He uses His Word by His Spirit to make people alive in Christ. Due to this fact, shouldn't it be a priority for us to have the Word of God open in our homes to make our children one of our evangelistic endeavors, if you will, to teach them the Word, to teach them the Gospel? We know that it is God who saves. But we also know that God normally uses covenant families to save covenant children. He works through the covenant family, in other words, to save His elect. And so, knowing this, shouldn't our hearts be committed to family worship? Look with me at Psalm 78, 5 through 7. Psalm 78, 5 through 7 says, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Glorious. We instruct our children so that one day, as Dr. Beakey said, children will instruct their children, and their children will instruct their children. Joel Beakey hit it the nail on the head. You know, the nights we don't have family worship, we come home late, and it's, you know, 11 o'clock, and we've been at someone's house, and we get ready for bed. The kids say, Dad, we're not going to have family worship. Now, that's not always because they're spiritual. It's because they don't want to go to bed yet, right? They don't want to do anything but go to bed. But there is this sense that it becomes a part of the day. It's like eating. Three meals a day. We eat three meals a day. Family worship should be a part of our day, morning and evening, or at least once a day. Secondly, it's a powerful example to our children. Brothers, we're always telling our children how important God is, how important worship is, and yet oftentimes the only time they hear about it is on Sundays. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. It's a powerful example to our children when they see us worshiping God in our homes. Thirdly, it's a sense of duty fulfilled. You will never feel... I've had father after father come to me over the years when they've begun this practice in their homes and say something like this. I have never felt more like a faithful husband and father than I do now. And this is simply because they're spending 15, 20 minutes in family worship today. They're doing what God has called them to do. Fourthly, a benefit is a God-centered home. When we engage in family worship with our families, there's a new sense of God's presence in our homes. It's amazing to see how decisions about what we watch, and what we read, what we do, what we say, changes because of this brief time with God every day. With family worship at its best, done with sincerity and zeal, there comes new measures of sanctification and life transformation. God and His Word become central. One thing I tell parents at baptism when I exhort them, I say, may the TV not be Lord of your home. May newspapers not be the Lord of your home. May video games and internet not be the Lord of your home. May Christ be the Lord of your home. And may that show by you leading your family in family worship. And family worship. What are some practical hints on family worship? The first one is this: brevity. Brevity. Not like this talk, okay? Brevity. Richard Cecil said this: let family worship be short, savory, simple, tender, and heavenly. Brevity. Don't go on and on. Secondly, consistency. Even on vacation, or when you have visitors who are in town, have family worship. You know, I used to play soccer, and one of my teammates was converted by staying with a family who did family worship. He stayed with this family for 1 week, and he was converted through the family worship of this family. He'd never seen anything like it. In his mind, Christians were just those who went to church on Sundays and were hypocrites the rest of the week. He saw a family that just showed such love and concern for God and for His will, that he was converted by that. So let us be consistent no matter where we are. Thirdly, choose one location and time. This is very practical. Try to choose one location and time. Keep your Bibles, hymnals, and psalters in one spot so that every night the kids are saying, hey, Dad, where's the Bible? Hey, Dad, where are the psalters? Hey, and it ends up making things chaotic. Have them in one place so you're not searching for them every night. Fourthly, unplug your smartphones. Turn them off. No disturbances during family worship. Joyful reverence. It should be a serious time. It should not be a time to goof around. And then repetition. A lot of repetition, especially for small children. Read the same Bible passage every night. Talk about it. Let there be a lot of repetition, especially in the hymns and the psalms you sing as well. Your kids will learn those. And then it also can be a time to work through the bulletin. Tim Gwynn handed me your beautiful bulletin here. A great time in family worship is to just go through the bulletin with the kids, talk about what the worship is going to be like and move through the various parts of the service. It's a great time to practice helping kids sit still for public worship when they are in their younger years. What did A.W. Pink say about family worship? The advantages and blessings of family worship are incalculable. First, family worship will prevent much sin. It awes the soul, conveys the sense of God's majesty and authority, sets solemn truths before the mind, brings down benefits from God on the home. Personal piety in the home is a most influential means under God of conveying piety to the little ones. Children are largely creatures of imitation, loving to copy what they see in others. Are you fathers and brothers like me? At times you find yourself reacting to a situation and you say to yourself, I cannot believe it. I am my father. I am acting like my father. Sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes that's a bad thing. And wouldn't it be wonderful if one day our children would be engaging in this glorious practice? Listen to what C.H. Spurgeon said. He said, I agree with Matthew Henry when he says that they that pray in the family do well, they that pray and read the scriptures do better, but they that pray and read and sing do the best of all. May our homes be a place of worship and holy preparation for worshiping God in the public assembly on the Lord's Day, spurring us on to greater zeal and holiness and passion for God's glory in Christ. And finally, and very briefly, I want to mention the Lord's Day. This is the corporate public piety. I wish I could speak on this This is one of my favorite subjects, and you'll notice in that confession of faith statement that I read in the Westminster Confession that actually it talks about this being the most important, and I believe that it is. I believe private worship is important. I believe family worship is important, but I think that public worship is the most important. It is where God, in a very special way, on a very special sanctified day that He Himself sanctified, brings His special people, His church, together to be before a special men who are set apart through the laying on of hands for the preaching of the word with special ordinances, the bread, the water, and the wine, to worship God. It's all special. It's all, it's not an ordinary time, it's not an ordinary place, and it's not an ordinary people, and they're not ordinary ordinances. They're all special and sanctified by God. For what? For your salvation. For your salvation. For you to come to know Christ and for you to live in Christ as the gospel is preached, as the word of God is proclaimed in the whole counsel of God. We grow up in our salvation. We work out what God is working in. We are saved by grace, and it's those means of grace whereby our faith is strengthened and our souls are nourished. The Puritans called the Lord's Day the market day of the soul. The market. Do you know, brothers, the Lord's Day was very special cross-denominationally until about 40 or 50 years ago. And now it's like Saturday morning. It's like Saturday with church in the morning. It has become the Lord's 90 minutes rather than the Lord's Day. The day is often spent going to church in the morning, and then the rest of the day is spent running errands at the stores, watching football games, whatever. And the Lord's Day has become, has shrunk down to just an hour or two. But the Lord has sanctified this day. You know, John in Revelation 1:10 said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This day, this first day of the week, changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week because of the resurrection of Christ. It is meant to be a day, and it has historically been a day when Christians gather together. Our Reformed forefathers said that there are three things we do on the Lord's Day. Works of piety, namely worship, Christian fellowship, devotion, those kinds of things. Works of necessity, things we have to do. And works of mercy, taking a meal to somebody, visiting some folks at the nursing home, or serving someone in some way. And so while there are lots of things that we understand are issues for discussion in terms of what is and what is not appropriate for the Lord's Day, the way we spend our Lord's Day, really there should be no room for even thinking about what we would want to do on the Lord's Day in a worldly way, because our Lord's Day is so filled with worship and fellowship and Christian devotion and service. And so piety, Christian piety and growth in grace, cannot be separated from a doctrine of the Lord's Day. It is part and parcel to it. It's part of the warp and woof of the Christian life, is this Lord's Day observance. We don't hold to the 9 commandments, brothers. We hold to the 10 commandments. And while the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law of the fourth commandment are no longer in force, they've been abrogated in Christ, the moral aspect is still there. And not only is it a command and a duty, it's a gift. What does Isaiah say in Isaiah 58? The Lord's Day is a what? A delight. Why? Because God is a delight. And God has given us an entire day in which to focus our heart, our affections, our minds upon the living God and to dwell in fellowship. It's supposed to be a foretaste of heaven. You know, Richard Baxter said, every Sabbath is at one step closer to that eternal Sabbath. And this is such a central part of our growth in grace and our Christian piety as men. So, we have personal piety. We have family piety. And we have corporate piety. All of it is part and parcel with Christian manhood. Listen to what John Piper says. This stings a little bit. Where are the men with a moral vision for their families, a zeal for the house of the Lord, a magnificent commitment to the advancement of the kingdom, an articulate dream for the mission of the church, and a tender-hearted tenacity to make it real? Where are they? Where are these men? Who will stand in the gap? Brothers, we are saved by grace through faith alone, but we are called to discipleship, to be a disciple and to make disciples. And a healthy church is one primarily where there are godly men who are men of piety, who are leading their families. And from there, we make an impact in our communities and all over the world through Christian mission. But it starts right here with us. Saved by grace alone, we rest by faith in Christ. But in Him, we live for His glory. And we seek to live according to His word as Christian men. May it be so. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this brief time in Your word and considering these points that, if followed, could change not only our lives and our churches, but generations to come. And so we ask, Lord, that these would not just be things that we hear and go on life as usual, but things that we would implement. That the men here would seek counsel from their pastors about how to make these disciplines more of a priority in their lives and homes and schedules. And may we be men of Christian piety who seek You, who earnestly seek You. Men who lead our wives and our families in family worship and acts of piety in the home, and men who are committed to Sabbath observance. Not because we think that it earns us points with You or gains us access into heaven, but because we are saved by grace and we love to be with You and we long to set apart those ordinary things that we do during the week in order to do the extraordinary, namely to fellowship with You, O God, and with Your Son, Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, and with Your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.